I wanted to encourage you right off the bat this morning to take serious the pinite. In the sense of make great pies, for sure. And but, you know, here's the idea of the pinite. It is a wonderful opportunity to invite friends to come to your church in a non-confrontational, relaxed environment where they get to see the most important attribute of our church, and that's that we love each other. And they see us loving each other, serving each other, caring about each other, and enjoying our fellowship with each other. It's a fun place to be, and it is. They come to get a chance to see all of our family. Everybody has somebody in their family that they kind of try to hide, but Art's going to be here anyway. And but you guys just come on and bring your friends. But again, it's a time to come. There's not going to be a teaching that night, but there is going to be a lot of fellowship. That would encourage them to see that we're just human beings before God like everybody. So invite your unsaved friends, saved friends, and just bring them for some good fellowship. With that, I want to encourage you in one other thing, just sort of a housekeeping situation, and that is we don't want any drinks of any kind or any food in the sanctuary for a few reasons, and I spoke about that last week. If you weren't here, get the CD. But I would tell you this, that the cleanup situation, I am amazed when people, you know, bring stuff in the sanctuary and then leave it for someone else to pick up. I think it's tacky and other things. But this is the Lord's house. This is his sanctuary where we come to be in the presence of the Lord our God. It's not a place to leave your cups and wrappers and things. You know, have respect and reverence for the things of God because we love God so much. Not for the building, for the people, for God. So with reverence, let's keep a sanctuary clean and appropriate as we worship our Lord. Another housekeeping issue is, just to bring this to mind, we're a small room here. So if you start talking in the middle of the service, it distracts me tremendously. I'm focused on teaching the Word of God, and I want to get that out as clear and plain for everyone to understand it and grasp it and enjoy it. So if you have comments that you want to make during a service, go out the door and make the comment out there. And then once you go out the door, don't come back in until the service is over. You can sit in the room over there if you want to talk during the service. But we take the giving of the Word of God, the preaching of God's Word, very serious in this place. I see it as the highest priority of the church according to Scripture. So I'm asking you to join us as a family and respect this time. If you have comments and things like that, it disrupts me as the pastor, and it disrupts definitely those there right around you. So save your comments for after the service. I say that with all due love and warning. Let's now turn to 1 Thessalonians Chapter 2, if you would. There was a ship that was sailing across the ocean, and this fellow was looking out over the bow, and he thought he saw something. He grabs his binoculars, and he looks in the binoculars, and he sees a landmass that they had never noticed before as they're looking out across the ocean there. And he goes back and he tells the captain, hey, there is something out there. We've got to check it out. And the captain looks in there and says, sure enough, it's a landmass. And they headed that ship over there towards the landmass. And as they get closer, they're looking in the binoculars and they see three huts on this island and thinking, oh my gosh, people are stranded there. We've got to get over there. We've got to save them. And so as they get close enough, they get the little dinghy off the ship and they head off onto the shore. As they get onto the shore, they see the three huts, and the guy jumps out that first saw it, and he runs up to the first hut, and he just opens, and he looks inside, and there's a guy in there, and it's incredible. And the guy says, we're here, we've come to save you. And he says, this is awesome, this is great. And the guy says, how many people are here? He said, it's just me. It's just you. He said, well, then why do you have three huts here? And he said, well, the first one, this one, is my house. And the guy said, well, what's that one? He said, that's my church. And he said, well, what's that one? He said, that's the church I used to go to. You certainly cannot please everybody. That's for sure. That's something we know. As we've been studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, what we saw the model of a church. What should a church look like? What are the characteristics and the attributes of a godly Christian church in the early portion of church history? Really, before we had this historical church, we had the early church, and that's kind of In a scholarly way, that's the way the church is broke down in our current views. So we have the early church, and then we have the historical church, and then we have the present church. Well, what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians is the early church. We know the historical church got off the beaten path in several ways. I won't go into that this morning. We'll save that for Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But in 1 Thessalonians, as we looked at the model church for the day, in chapter 2, what we're going to see is the model pastor and the model servant of God, the model minister, which we're all ministers of Jesus Christ in this room on some level. And so what we find as we study through God's word, we see the model for how we should conduct our lives. As we get into chapter 2, we need to understand that Paul, when he was in Asia Minor, and he'd been planting churches across Asia, he'd been everywhere in South Asia, and he was thinking about where the next place should be that he should minister. So he gets his crew together and says, we're going to go north to Bithynia, just beneath the Black Sea, and we're going to begin to minister up there. The Bible doesn't tell us how, but the Holy Spirit restrained him from going north and said, no, that's not where God wants you to go. And so he stops, and the Bible tells us that that night that he had a vision of a Macedonian, and he's crying out for Paul to come and minister over there. So now Paul changes directions. He goes over that little inlet there, goes over into Macedonia. As he gets into Macedonia, he goes to two or three little small places on his way to the first real large town, which was Philippi. So as he's now changed directions, he's over in Philippi. In Philippi, he meets with a lot of opposition. He met with opposition from the Jews, the Orthodox Jews that were totally fighting with tooth and nail against Christianity and the proponents of Christianity. And so he meets with a lot of hassle from them. And what we find out as we study through the scripture, Paul was a pastor missionary that was dealing with an issue that still plagues churches today. Everywhere that Paul went, this contingency of Jews from Jerusalem would follow him around and start slandering Paul. So no matter what Paul said, no matter what Paul did, they were right there to bring it down, to put a bad spin on it, to put a bad spin personally on Paul as a human being, that he had ulterior motives for why he was there to start with. They tried to paint a picture of Paul that he was doing it for greed, or that he wanted to be exalted, or that he was just a rabble-rouser against Rome, and that he was just really a zealot, and that he just wanted to see the Roman Empire fall. But here's the thing you want to hold on to. Wherever he went, these guys came to slander him. So what we find is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see Paul giving a defense of himself and his ministry to the Thessalonians. So oftentimes we get trapped up in slandering a person and causing a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, a lot of problems, a lot of division in somebody's life by using slander. So we're going to be looking today in the scripture, what does the Bible say about slandering, about gossiping, about backbiting, about tale-bearing, and it's the result of doing that. How does God see it, and what is the result of it? And then we're also going to see how Paul, the apostle, responds to him being slandered. So as he leaves Philippi, so let's go back to Philippi for just a moment. If you would, turn over to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16, the Bible tells us a little bit of background because you can't understand what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians if you don't know where he just came from. He went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and as he gets there, there's a particular amount of work that he does there. He's there, as we talked about before, only 3 weeks, and in a three-week period, this church just blows up. Part of the reason why that church exploded was because of the validity and the dynamic of Paul's ministry. Not only the ministry, the team as well. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ was dynamic, and so we see the result of his ministry. What's happening is people are coming against Paul and they're making false claims against him. So in the book of Thessalonians, Paul is explaining to those believers what happened to him, and he calls on them to judge him according to their personal experience with him. So that when somebody says something against Paul, Paul says, "What do you know of me?" Now, when he went to Thessalonica, they had just gone through a horrible ordeal, an ordeal that we would never want to go through once in our life, but we find out he took the 40 stripes minus one of the Romans five times in his life. And so when he goes to Thessalonica, him and Silas, they'd just been beaten brutally, stripped down and beaten, and then they were put into the inner prison, the worst place in their prison, and shackled at their ankles. So there's no skin left on their ankles from the shackles that they're dealing with. They're still healing. There's still scabs on their backs and their legs from being beaten with these rods. That's the Paul and Silas that showed up to plant a church at Thessalonica. They didn't show up with four or five well-dressed camels, pulling a really cool-looking cart with a bunch of servants and some great big diamond and ruby rings on, looking for a way that they might get something from the locals there at Thessalonica. "We're going to tell you about God, but first you got to give us some stuff." What you see is a clear picture of who Paul and Silas really were and what it was to truly minister Jesus style. In Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16, it says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, knowledge by supernatural means, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." Divination is knowledge by supernatural means. So what was happening is there's a girl and she's following around Paul and Silas, and everywhere they go, there she is proclaiming as a fortune teller, somebody who knows things supernaturally, that these are people that are from God and that they're telling things about God. So when you read that at first glance, you think, wow, that's really positive. You know, this girl's following them around and she's saying, wow, they're from God. That's really cool. But what you find out is the motive behind it. It was a demon that was in her that was proclaiming this. So in that town, as I talked about last week, there was a silversmith guild and they were making little miniature Dianas to worship there. And so as Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, these people that make the little statues, they make a living off of those little statues. And so as they're preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ being the only way to enter heaven, the only way to have a relationship with the one true God, not Diana, what's happening is the silversmiths guild, they got together and said, if we let Paul and Silas continue telling people about this Jesus, they're going to turn away from Diana and we're not going to make any money with our little Dianas that we're selling. So that was one issue. That was stirring up the people against Paul and Silas. The other issue was this girl that's walking around with a demon in her, she has basically a pimp. And he's kind of pimping her out and he owns her. And so he sends this fortune teller to different people and they pay for fortunes and he makes the money and she's just used. Well, what he realizes is that this, as she's following them around, at one point, Paul gets tired of that. And he turns around and he rebukes the demon that's in the little girl and the demon comes out and now the people that own her, she can't tell fortunes anymore. So now they're furious with Paul because now Paul has again affected their wallet. This wasn't a spiritual matter with them. It was a financial matter. They weren't considering the things of God. They were considering the things of Bank of America. And so what we have here is a clear picture of why these people said what they did about Paul. There was no foundation. They begin to slander Paul and Silas. Now notice what they say. "This little girl was following Paul in verse 17 and us and cried out saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" And like I said, that sounds really innocent, but not when you realize that what she's doing is she's like this big foghorn going, "These people are against Diana and these people are ruining your livelihood." You see, what she's doing is she's stirring up a crowd against them. And so Paul, it says, being greatly annoyed, turned and said to the little girl. Is that what it says? No, you need to own that. You need to recognize he didn't talk to the little girl. She was demon-possessed. And it says that Paul was frustrated. He was annoyed. So he turns around and he said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And then he began to dance in a great frenzy, and he hit the little girl on the head and knocked her back and slayed her in the spirit. You don't see that in the scripture. Because you see, when a Christian is dealing in a situation like that, in a demonic situation, it is God alone and his power that deals with the demonic situation, not the human being. We never become so holy and so righteous and so powerful of ourselves that we command anything, but Jesus Christ can command everything. And I want you to notice, when Jesus Christ is the one doing it, you don't ever see his ministers having to dance around or work it up or get it going and get the crowd. It's simply Jesus said, get out of there. And see, all the demonic world, they know that Jesus Christ is their creator. They remember him very well because he cast them down from heaven. Okay, so it's not like they don't know who you're talking about. So in scripture, what you see is when Jesus speaks to this in the supernatural realm, they obey their creator. They're just created. So notice it says that he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that her hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans. So look at the things that they're saying. First of all, they say that these men, being Jews, they're troubling the city. No, they came to share the love of Christ to the city, to encourage people, to change lives for the better, to build and lift up people, to free them from the bondage of sin. So that was a malignment of their character and their integrity and their motives. So they've come here really to just be a disruption to our city. So what that is they are now slandering them. It is an untruth. And they are now proponents of this untruth. And I want you to notice how this develops here, because it really does mirror how slandering develops within a church body and what it can do. It says they brought him to the magistrates, and then they make these accusations that they're Jews and they are exceedingly troubled to our city. And it says they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And what we find Jesus Christ saying is that we need to observe the standard of the Romans. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. He was promoting that we are to keep the laws of the land, the Bible says, and that we are to have respect for the leaders. And God says he puts people in power and he takes them out. And he may use the process of voting and whatever the system is that we have in our country or around the world, but it is God who makes that final decision on who is sitting in an office and who is not sitting in an office. Now, they're saying that Paul and Silas are saying that you don't have to keep the laws of the Romans, and we're going to promote some things, some rules and regulations that fly in the face of Rome. They are again maligning Paul and Silas. These things are untrue. In scripture, as we're reading, folks, and we're learning about the things of God, you have two stories going at the same time if you'll open your eyes and see it clearly. You have the story of Paul that is being given to us by the apostles, by the disciples of Jesus Christ, by eyewitnesses of Paul's conduct and the fruitfulness of his ministry. And at the very same time, you also have the product of those that were against the preaching of Jesus Christ, the enemies of Christ, the adversaries of the gospel. You see their record too. They make certain claims about Paul. So the disciples of Christ make certain claims. These adversaries make certain claims. How do you know the truth about Paul? How do you know the truth about his ministry? How do you know that he could have been trusted as a minister? How do you know he was truly an apostle of Jesus and not just some rascal traveling around the world trying to make a buck? Because of the evidence. And so what we see in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, before we go back, I do want you to see what happened to these guys. as they were dragged to the marketplace and these accusations were made, I want you to notice something you don't see. What you don't see is anybody in the town standing up going, does anybody know anything really about these guys? Where did they come from? What is their track record? Paul, could you just take a moment and tell us what it is that you are preaching? What did you come to promote here? You don't see anything like that. They are judged guilty without any evidence at all. What happened is people jumped on the bandwagon of a few. They said it loud, they said it with authority, they said it with passion, and then the crowd, without questioning a thing, they just jumped right on it. They jumped into the slander and just rolled with it. They didn't weigh any evidence, they didn't consider whether they were guilty or not, they just went with it. Too oftentimes, churches do that as well, within their own bodies or against another body. Sometimes people in a church will look across town at another church and slander the church and say, oh, that pastor, he's the worst. He doesn't do this or he doesn't do that. Or their youth ministry, they don't even have one. Well, that's our worst church in the whole wide world. There are all different kinds of ways to slander. And then a lot of times Christians will just go ahead and go with it. They heard it. They didn't weigh it. They didn't test it. They didn't go to the people that the certain things are being accused of. They didn't go and find out if it's any veracity to it. They just go with it. That's called slandering, folks, and that's what happened to Paul here as a pastor missionary. People were saying that he was a person with ulterior motives, that you couldn't trust what he was doing or saying. So I want you to notice how he handled it and what happens here. So it says, then in verse 22, after the accusations were made, these are just accusations. In verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them. I want to encourage you. Don't rise up against somebody because somebody makes an accusation. Weigh it out. Look at the evidence. Look at the fruit of the person's life, especially if they are in ministry. If somebody has challenged their integrity and their character and their honor and their motives for ministry, check the fruit of the ministry. If it's not of Christ, it'll be tattered and worn. It'll be something that's very clear. The Bible says that we'll know a tree by its fruit. And if somebody says that, well, this guy is an orange tree over here, or this lady, she's an orange tree, okay? But if you test it and see that she's got apples on her, then drop the orange tree stuff. Weigh the evidence and walk with the evidence for the person's life and their conduct, their character and nature. So it says, in this case, with no evidence at all, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, this isn't that they tore their own clothes off, the magistrates, but they were tearing off the clothes of Paul and Silas. So now they're back, their body is bare, and they're taking rods and they're beating them. They're naked and they're being whipped with rods. I remember some years ago when they had that incident where the kid got in trouble overseas and they were going to go through a caning, and this country went crazy over they were going to be caned. The Bible tells us here that Paul took that 40 stripes minus one, 39 stripes by the Romans on five different occasions. That's Paul the Apostle. He was willing to go through whatever was necessary out of the love of Jesus Christ to see the gospel promoted in every region that he could get to. That was his track record. And so he calls us, and he called the church at Thessalonica to weigh his track record as they considered the things that were being said about him and his crew. But notice this in verse 23 in Acts 16. When they had laid many stripes upon him, they threw him into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul and Silas show up in Thessalonica right after this. They're not even healed yet. What's their motive? Why would you do that? If you just got whipped and then put shackles and thrown into prison just now, wouldn't you have like a great excuse to take a vacation? I mean, I don't think I can handle this. I need a couple of years to heal and get my mind wrapped around this. And God, I'm searching you. I don't understand why I went through this. That's a normal response if you are not mature in Christ. But this is a mature apostle of Jesus Christ as well as Silas. And these guys, with all of the things that happened to them, here they go. And they show up in Thessalonica again. And this is the capital city of Macedonia. And there's a lot of paganistic, you know, beliefs and philosophies and rituals taking place there. Paul knows what just happened to him for speaking the truth, and he's doing it again. He shows up at another Mecca place. It wasn't like a little village. It's 20 or 30 people. This is 200,000 people at that time in Thessalonica. And he knows that he could be facing exactly the same thing all over again. They haven't even healed yet. So notice what he says now back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Knowing what's happened to them, they've been slandered. Knowing what they went through to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is how Paul handled the slandering of the Jews that were against them and the pagans. He says this, "For you yourselves know, brethren," he calls them to what they know. Listen, a lot of things have been said. He says, "What do you know of me? What has been your personal experience with me?" That's what Paul says. And he says that if someone is saying something negative, go back to what you know. He says, "But you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." It's a massive understatement. Not only was the coming of Paul and Silas at Thessalonica not in vain, it was massively fruitful. This little body of believers, where Paul only stayed there for 3 weeks, it becomes the model church for all of the Christian world at that time. The fruit of the ministry, the fruit of the sacrifice and the love and the teaching of the gospel message, day and night they preached. And they also made sure that they were not somebody who had come to town to receive anything from them. He wasn't a pastor setting a church up that's where he was going to live his life and minister in that congregation, in that community. He was a missionary on the road, traveling. And there were a lot of people during that time when they saw the fruit, when the apostles came into a town, they were charlatans. And they would imitate them, and they would go into towns and say, "Well, oh, I'm of Jesus too," and show up, and they want to live in your house, and they want you to feed them. And they got all that Christianese down, you know, praise God, glory to God, all hallelujah. But they were charlatans. And you could tell they were charlatans by their track record. And so Paul calls these people to honor. He says, "What do you know of us?" Yeah, they're saying negative things, but what do you know of us? And holds them accountable to their personal knowledge. That is something as a church we need to be aware of. When somebody says something against another person in your church or in your community or in your workplace or in your family, you can't just run with it like they did there in Philippi. You have to weigh what has been said. What is the track record of that person that's being slandered, that's being slammed, their integrity and honor, and their ministry is challenged? What is your personal experience with the individual? And if somebody says something about someone you don't know at all, then before you run with it, you want to go to that person. If you're interested enough to run with it, be interested enough to go and talk to the individual and get all the facts. That's what we find in Scripture. So Paul says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." That was a very humble way of saying, we blew the socks off of this place for Christ, folks. He's saying our track record speaks for itself. Look at the changed life, the transformed lives. Look at the vibrance of this church now. And he says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." They got there and they were challenged there as well. They only stayed 3 weeks because basically they got ran out of town by the Jews in great conflict. And so what he says is, you know how we operated. Even though we were under a great attack, we stayed the course. We fought the good fight. We taught you and trained you and loved you in spite of anything. So you see their conduct, their walk matched their talk. And so when somebody came against them and said, "You know what, you can't trust them," Paul says, "Look at what happened when we were with you. Did we abuse you? Did we mistreat you? Did we teach you some false doctrine? Did you find that we were in it for greed? Did we ask you for a thing?" You see, a true missionary will go into an area and take nothing from the people, only leave something. So when we go on our missions trip, we will not go there to receive something from them, although we're going to receive so much love and appreciation and gratitude It's incredible. We'll leave with more than we leave, that's for sure. We'll leave with more from them than what we leave with them. But our intent is to take nothing but the love. But we won't be leaving there with an offering from them to help us in our things. We won't be leaving there having them given of their things that God has provided for. We're going to go and we're going to give to them as missionaries. Now, he says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God and they preached the word of God. But this word spiteful, you could run past that real easily and brush over it. But it's a word that's in the Bible for a reason. This is a very powerful thing, spite. So if you were making notes this morning, the word spiteful, it literally means malicious. And it is to willfully injure someone's reputation. To be malicious is to willfully injure someone's reputation. One of the clearest marks of a spiteful behavior is malicious gossip. Malicious gossip. Now, gossip is also referred to in Scripture as slandering. So gossip and slandering, they're synonymous one with the other. I want to show you that as believers in Christ, that should never be named among us. Now, I know that you know the Ten Commandments. Sean, you know the Ten Commandments? Could you stand up and recite it for us? I'm just kidding. Ten Commandments, folks. But that's good. You are willing to do it. It's funny. In the Ten Commandments, which is really the foundation for the judicial system that we have in this country, it says that we're not supposed to slander our neighbors. Like, we can quote the scriptures, we can quote the Ten Commandments, but can we live the Ten Commandments? Notice what it says. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Is it okay with God that we say anything that comes across our mind about somebody, that we share some negative thoughts about somebody? Being Christians, and we do it in the name of Christ? Well, let me share it with some other people, and you know, and when we do, we say, you know, I hate to gossip or anything, but they're having this trouble. Maybe we could pray for them. And then you do like, well, you know, they cheated on their husband, and you know, and the husband embezzled money from the bank, and you know, and we just share all this stuff, and it's like, it wasn't to pray, it was to just share it. It was just to promote something, just to be sensationalists. God has a stance on sensationalism at the expense of somebody's heart, especially a brother in Christ. Exodus 20:16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your brothers, against others, against anyone. False witness, meaning that you make yourself a witness against somebody in an area you never even saw it. It's a false witness. You didn't see it. You don't know it. You didn't challenge it. You didn't test it. You didn't go to the person and ask what happened. You're a false witness. You're not a real witness of it. You don't know whether it's true or not, but you bear the false witness against an individual. And the scripture says you shall not do this because God looks at that as an abomination to him. First of all, it misrepresents God's nature. God is not mad at us. And God is not unjust that he's going to condemn us for things we didn't even do. But you see, when we do that, we reflect our God. We say we're a Christian, and then somebody watches our life, and then we slander somebody. We say something about somebody that's negative. We have no foundation whatsoever for it. We didn't test it. We didn't experience it ourselves, but somebody else said it, so we run with it. And so what we've done is we've misrepresented God because we say we're a Christian. So somebody looks at that and they say, wait a minute. If you are reflecting your God, you're saying your God's nature is that he judges somebody without knowing the offense. So your God would judge me. He's an unfair God. And that gives room to people to think, well, you know, this God, he's just condemning everybody and nobody's really deserving of it. That's a horrible God. Who would want to follow a God like that? If your God is a liar, if your God is a false witness about things, he brings charges against you that you know you didn't do, and he's going to hold you in contempt for it, what kind of God is that? But if we're Christians and we're representing the God of the Bible, our conduct has to reflect his nature. So notice what the scripture says. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. It's good to see these passages. It reminds us of what God desires for his church. Proverbs 6 verse 16 says this. You might be surprised. You might have never even heard of this before. It's a list that we should become aware of because this is the only time you see it in all of the Bible. But this is a list of actually seven things, but this is the way it's worded. Six things that God hates, and the seventh as well. Seven things. It's a list. You should write it out. Seven things God hates. God hates. Seven things. It says in verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. A haughty eye is a prideful eye, one that's a condescending eye that looks down upon people like we're haughty, we're elevated and lifted above others, a haughty eye. Secondly, a lying tongue. A lying tongue is an abomination to God. It goes on, and hands that shed innocent blood, murderers. Thirdly, a heart that devises wicked plans. That's fourthly. Feet that make haste to run to evil. But notice this. A false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among brothers. One who sows, one that encourages, one that promotes discord within a family. How does God look at that? You can't justify it before God. You cannot be in good standing with God and yet we're slandering somebody else. We can't be a false witness, that would be a liar, and then damage somebody's life by that and then still come to church as if everything is fine and dandy when God says that is an abomination before God. Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2 says that God's ear is not deaf, it can't hear. His arm is not short that it cannot reach us. But the Bible says that our iniquity has separated us from God so that he will not hear us. So I'm going to tell you something. When we're living an abomination before God, it is fruitless to cry out to God to meet all of our needs when we have not confessed that we have acted in an abominable way before our God and been forgiven for it and cleansed of all unrighteousness as he promises before we come before the Lord to worship him and to ask him our entreaties of him. The scripture is very clear. To speak about somebody in a negative way is an abomination to God, especially when you have not weighed it, tested it, and that you know that it is true. And then even if you have, you will not find scripture that supports bearing that to others. In scripture, it says if you have an issue with somebody and they've sinned against you, you go to the person. You don't call your friend on the phone, the other lady in the church choir or whatever, and, hey, did you know that so-and-so did so-and-so, and it's true, and there it is. And then she calls somebody else, and at the end, you know, well, you know, bless his little heart. You know, it's an abomination to God when we do this. It doesn't please the Lord. Abominable means there's nothing worse, nothing more disgusting in the eyes of God than to hurt people using our tongue. Bible says that the tongue is like a little match. You just light the match. But when you drop just a match in just the right area of a forest that's just ready for a fire, you just drop the match, it'll burn the whole hillside down. You can't recover it. That's what happens oftentimes with our tongue. We say something, it's gone out. You can't get it back. You cannot get the spoken word and put it back. It's out there now. And it just keeps on going on and on, reverberating and doing more and more and more damage. Look at Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1. Exodus 23, verse 1. You know, it's interesting because as Christians, as we read the Bible, we really enjoy reading about Jesus' coming. We love to hear about the birth of Jesus Christ, that little baby that came for us. Love reading about Mary and Gabriel and the star. Love reading again a few years later, just for your notes. I'm just kind of putting that out there before Christmas comes up that the wise men did not show up the night of the birth of Christ. But we love to read the story about the wise men showing up there. And we love to hear about Jesus healing so many people. And we love to see him in Revelation 19 as this wonderful King of Kings that comes and shows up riding the white stallion. But do we have the same type of appreciation for his teaching about controlling our tongues? Do we appreciate that? Are we gripping that as tightly as we grip the other things? Because let me tell you something. He thinks it's really, really important because it's all through the scripture. It's a warning, and it's clarity on what pleases God and what does not. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1, listen to what it says. You shall not circulate a false report unless you can justify it. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. You sure? You see, we can't take the scripture and say the scripture is absolute and then find some way to justify not keeping it. You can't do it. If you're having an issue with your wife or your wife is having an issue with you as a husband and there's a fence or something there, you cannot justify calling the neighbor and saying, my husband's an idiot and I made him sleep on that couch last night. You can't, because it's ungodly and it's an abomination to God. It slanders your husband. And husbands, you can't go to work and say, she nags me all the time. It's slandering your wife. There are some words that are really, really deadly in a marriage. One of them is, all the time. That's a deadly phrase. And everything is wrong with you. You always is a horrible word in marriage. You always do that. When they did it once in the last 3 years. Always, that's the way it is. You never, you know, it's slander because it's not true. It takes a little piece of truth, a little sliver of it, and grows it into a very big untruth. And then to promote the untruth, that's being a false witness. It's bearing a false witness about your wife or your husband, and you can't put it back in the box. You ever done it? I have definitely slandered my wife. I've been married 33 years. And I've made that mistake on many occasions. And I can tell you firsthand, you can't get it back in the box. You say it, even though you come back and apologize, I'm just going to see her backside for the next 2 days. Because I can't put it back in the box. I said it. And I can say I didn't mean it. But guess what? I can't get it back in the box. Now, there is an old wives' tale, an old saying that says that some people will believe anything as long as it's whispered. But I want to tell you something. If you're wondering if something is gossip, if it's slander, if it's tale-bearing, here's a test for you. The next time you begin to speak about somebody, first of all, do you have to look over your shoulder to see if they're behind you when you say it? Do you ever look around first to make sure nobody's there, and then you say it? What about after you say something? Here's another test. You have to say, but you didn't hear it from me. See, we know that we are guilty of these things. But you have to understand the depth of it. The destruction of slander is so heavy. The power of it, the pain that is caused by it, the spoken word cannot be taken back. And you may be able to fix a thing with the individual that you slandered, but the slander's out there floating around. And you know, sometimes you get in a situation like that, and you've solved that issue with the person you slandered, and everything's good with you too, but the email didn't go out to everybody else that you had told about the slanderous thing. And so they're still responding to that person based upon what you said. And now you've learned the person. You say, well, wait a minute, I realize that's really not who you are. And I'm sorry, and I want to be friends, and I want to, you know, let's just move past it. I was wrong. But all the people that are out there that heard those slanderous things, they're still living off of that. You can't put the word back in your mouth. And so God says we must bridle our tongues. In other words, what he says is, shutteth uppeth. Now, here's some very important definitions that every Christian should know, the definitions to these words, because you find these all through the scriptures. I'm going to give you just a short list real quick. Gossip. What is gossip? It's so misunderstood. Some people think that gossip is simply just talking about somebody behind their back in the sense of they're not hearing me say something. But We talk about people oftentimes when they're not in the room, and a lot of times we say wonderful things and good things, okay? So simply talking about somebody when they're not there, that's not necessarily gossip in itself. Gossip is this: rumor or talk of a personal, sensational, or intimate topic or subject, a nature, something that's personal, something you know that they don't want you to talk about to somebody else. You would never say it if they were standing in the room. It's a personal, intimate thing. And so if we share it, that is gossip. Number two, rumor. What is rumor? Rumor is unverified information of uncertain origin, usually spread by word of mouth, and we call that hearsay. Speaking about something, we don't even know where it started. And you know that the internet is just incredible with that. You know, they've got Snopes and all that you got to go to find out if something was, and then you got to test Snopes out as well. But verification. I have people all the time giving me something that they got off the internet about God and about the Bible. And more than not, it's absolute baloney. And I always say, but what is your source? What's the internet? But who put it on there? Who? I don't know, but it's on the internet. It says it. People will believe something because it's written. It's written in the newspaper. It must be true. Listen, Christianity is slandered every day, all day, by liberal media. Every day, we're slammed into the ground. We are misrepresented and we are slandered. Things are said about Christianity that is so far from the truth about what Christianity really is that we might as well be living in Philippi or Thessalonica. It looks just like that in the world in which we live today. Slander, the utterance of defamatory statements injurious to the reputation or well-being of a person. A malicious statement or report. Maliciousness. Saying something with the purpose of hurting somebody. Something that you know to be untrue, to share that, to hurt, to carve, to slice somebody up. The Bible says itself that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. But listen, as believers, we're not supposed to take the sword and slice each other up with the Bible. Have you ever done that? You ever taken the scripture and righteously slice somebody's ears right off their head with it? Backbiting, to speak spitefully or slanderously about a person. Talebearer, a person who spreads malicious stories or gossip. To rail, the scripture talks about. To condemn or attack in bitter, harsh, or abusive language. There was a guy that was an absolute horrible slanderer. And he had an axe to grind with his pastor. He didn't like the way that he taught. He didn't like the way that he dressed. He didn't like the way that he ran the church. So he went about all over town telling people things, slanderous things about this guy's integrity and character and his style of ministry and all these things. And he had told so many people, it was like everywhere this pastor turned, there was some negative thing. And finally, the person that did it, he started to feel remorse for it and could see the power and the depth of the destruction from what he had said. So he went to the pastor and he said, "Hey, pastor, I am so sorry. Yes, I started all that. I did say those things. I'm sorry. I want to be reconciled with you. Is there anything that I can do at all?" And the pastor says, "Actually, there is something you can do." And he says, "Well, what is it?" He says, "I want you to go home and get two pillows and take a..." I have a visual today, folks. "Take a pocket knife and two pillows. And I want you to go to the park. I want you to cut the pillows open, and I want you to wave them in the air, all around in the air." He said, "That's it? Yep, that's it." So he went home, and he got a couple of pillows, got his brand new knife, went out to the town square. He opened the pillows up. He begins to shake them all over the place and gets it all done. He was so excited. "Now maybe I can be forgiven by the pastor, and I can move on with my life." He goes back to the pastor's office. He says, "I did just as you asked." He said, "Great." The pastor had a big smile on his face. And he said, "Is that it? Is there anything else?" And he says, "Actually, there's one more thing." He says, "I'll do anything. What is it?" And he said, "I want you to go back now to the park, and I want you to gather up all the feathers." You see, he had spread all the feathers all over the place. And you see, you can't go back and get the feathers back. You can apologize, but you can't get your feathers back. All the things that you've said, it's spread everywhere. It's impossible. And so the moral to the story is, we have to watch the things that we say and test the things that we are told. We need to have grace and mercy for one another. Now, Alan Redpath is one of my favorite teachers of all time. And his commentaries are fantastic. If you never heard of Alan Redpath, look into his writings. Alan was a pastor of a church as well. And his church had a problem with, actually they had no problem with it. They did it all the time. They were gossiping like mad people. And so Alan came up with an acronym that he presented to his congregation and he challenged them. Use this acronym before you begin to speak something about somebody else in the church. So they all made an agreement. Here's the acronym. The acronym is THINK, T-H-I-N-K. The T stood for truth. Ask this question, is it true? Is it true, the thing that has been said and that you are going to promote and tell somebody else, first of all, is it true? Secondly, is it helpful? The H in THINK. Is it helpful to even say it? Who will it help? Who will it hurt? The I, is it inspiring? Does it bring people down? Because you know that sometimes, folks, when you go and tell something negative about somebody else, you're not going to get the response you thought. A lot of times people say it just to get somebody to agree with them. And what happens is you bring the other person down and it becomes dark and it's just a heavy thing you just put on somebody. Does it inspire people? Does it lift them up? The N, is it necessary? Is it necessary to even say it? If not, let us bite our tongues. And the last in THINK is K. Is it kind? Is it a good thing? Will it help to have been said? And will it produce God's righteousness when we have said it? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we close. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. We need to recognize Paul's track record. Paul says, you know these things about us. And that shut all the naysayers down. They just simply looked at their life, their personal experience with them, and the fruit of their ministry, and that shut all the naysayers down. But I would like to share with you this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, you can turn there if you want, or I'll just read it for you. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 says this. Speaking of Paul, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He says this. Above them, I am more in labors, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And he doesn't mean he was smoking marijuana, Taos. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. This is Paul's track record. So as people are challenging Paul, you don't want to listen to this guy. Paul says, just look at my track record. And if you want to be a proponent of something, be a proponent of the truth. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 16, he says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So Paul promotes that if we live a good life and our conduct is right before God, that doesn't mean you're not going to get spanked and slandered by people because they do it all the time. It should never happen within the church, but it happens frequently within the church. It is an abomination to God, and it should definitely end. But the scripture says, according to Peter, we should just live our life, go about our business, conduct our lives according to the righteousness of God, and then people would just have to judge the fruit of your life. And that's the best way to shut a slanderer down. If you have somebody who's coming against you at your workplace and they're putting you down and making it hard. I heard a story just yesterday about someone that works in an ungodly environment. And what they do is they try to encourage others in Christ and lift them up and tell them about Jesus. But the other people that they work with, every day they make this person's life basically a living hell for them. And they slander the person. Here's what I encourage you. Just what Peter said. Just keep your conduct right before Christ. And that will be all of the evidence that you need to win people over. Just keep your conduct right no matter what is said about you. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "But neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." They were willing to take the stripes, willing to take the beatings for them, willing to take the slanderous language against them, have their integrity and honor challenged all day long. No problem, because I'm here because I love you. And their conduct is clear. He says in verse 8, "We came not only to impart the gospel of God to you, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil." You know the truth. You know what we've done. He says, "You remember our labor and toil. For laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So those that said, "Hey, you know, you were preaching this thing about God and all that, but it's false. It wasn't true. There was no power in it." Paul says, "You know for sure, look around you. You've become the model church for the world. Look at what God has done in you. The promises that his word said you would be filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to be transformed, that your conduct would be changed by God." He says, "You see, you are witnesses yourself of the ministry that we have, that the Holy Spirit worked through the word of God that we gave you." And he says, "You received the word that we spoke to you as the living word of God, and it was effective and it changed your life." So though all these Jews that are following from Jerusalem behind Paul and Silas's ministry, every town they go there shouting and crying out against them. Paul says, "You know the truth because you saw our life among you, and you see the fruit of how we worked with you. Your lives are transformed. You're more in love now with God. You've been reconciled, and you are working and living for him to the degree every church in the known Christian realm knows about you and wants to model their church after you." He says in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." Before they became the vibrant church that they became in a very short amount of time, the first thing that Paul saw to say they truly have been converted, they started imitating the churches in Judea. They wanted to be like them, but they surpassed them in their spirituality and in their maturity in the things of God. They surpassed them quickly. And then it says in verse 15, let me go back to verse 14. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." They accepted Jesus Christ in Thessalonica, and one of the evidences for it, the veracity of Paul's ministry, that he wasn't just a charlatan, these people were also willing to be beaten. They were willing to be put to death. They were willing to be put in prison before they would renounce Jesus Christ. That's the power of the ministry of Paul and Silas. You see, changed lives, not just hollow buildings or people just following after a principle or they're following rules. They were willing to lay their own lives down just like Paul. That's a true conversion. In verse 15, it says that the Judeans had killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. They'd been withheld. They couldn't get there. So they sent Timothy to love them and to reach them and to continue to mature them up. He says in verse 18, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul. Time and again, I wanted to come, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And he tops this whole chapter off simply with this. What was our motivation? What motivated us to take the stripes, to take the beating? What motivated us to keep on going after they threw us in prison? And then we go again and again and again. In Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about he's going to Jerusalem. And everybody says, don't do it, don't go there. And Paul says, listen, the Holy Spirit, he prophesies to me clearly. When I go, chains await me, beatings await me. All these horrible things await me there. And he said this, none of these things move me. And this is why, summed up right here in verse 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul wasn't doing it to be exalted. He wasn't doing it out of greed. He wasn't doing it to put another camel in the garage. He was doing it because he loved God and he was very aware Jesus could return on any day. He looked forward to the moment. His joy and the glory was in seeing those people standing in the presence of the Lord, being able to stand before a righteous and holy God. That was his motive. That was his desire. And so, as we close today, I want to encourage you in this. Before you get involved in some slanderous scenario where someone has said something negative about somebody else, you need to stop dead in your tracks and recognize slander is an abomination, and you cannot justify it before God. Not ever on any occasion does he change. His word is immutable. You can't compromise with it. You can't make a deal with God's word. It's the same always. If you want to be at peace with all men, then we must bite our tongues and restrain our conduct for the sake of the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you, Father, that you make it clear to us what pleases you, what displeases you, so we don't have to wonder. Father, we all pray together. If there's been anything slanderous within this church body, against one another, against our neighbors or our co-workers or even our families, today we just want to lay that at your feet. We've seen your word. We clearly see the model in Paul of what pleases you. We recognize and remember again that you want us to control our speech, represent you clearly. Forgive us and cleanse us from the sin of slander, backbiting, tail-bearing. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness, we pray. Give us restraint and self-control by the power of your Holy Spirit. And let every word that we speak impart grace to the hearer. Grace to the hearer. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful week.